Let's turn in our Bibles then to 1 Kings chapter 6. We continue our study through 1 Kings with the title in study entitled, a study entitled. I said actually a title in study. That'll be good. Yeah, let's start that over. 1 Kings chapter 6, title of our study, The House of the Lord. Well, it came to pass, we read, in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. The vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. Now, I know that most of you aren't measuring in cubits. Some of you are hip to the metric system, but hardly anybody uses cubits today, and there's a very practical reason. I think I touched on it last time. If you had me on one side and you had, say, anybody in the NBA on the other side, and we're both building, you're going to have trouble because a cubit, well, that's the distance from your elbow to the tip of your finger. It's estimated that it's somewhere around 18 inches. Anybody measure since I mentioned that last time? See, you're just like me. You really don't care. I don't care how long my arm is. I just care that it works. But anyway, for our purposes, it's important to know that this thing is 90 feet by 30 feet by 45 feet. So you start to get, well, that's not all that different than this room we're in. We might be a little bit longer, but I think that's pretty close to the space that we're actually meeting in. Now, they would have courtyards, and there was a small courtyard surrounding the area, and then a greater courtyard that was outside of that. And when we get into our study, not even next time, but the time after that, well, maybe we'll look at both chapters next time. We'll get to look at what was going on in the courtyard and the significance of the various articles of furniture that were there. But this is all about the temple and the building of the temple. Now, this will be the first of three. Solomon builds this temple, but the Babylonians are going to destroy it. And we'll see in part the reason for that in a moment. Then Zerubbabel will come after that captivity, and they rebuild the temple. You can read about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But then there's Herod, and he was building a temple. It took longer than any of the others. In fact, he was still building when Jesus was walking this earth. And that was the temple, that third temple that Jesus was referring to. And he said not one stone would be left upon another when his disciples were talking about how magnificent and solid and wonderful it was. That temple, of course, destroyed by the Romans. Now, the three more significant temples as they would relate to us is, well, Jesus is the temple ultimately of God, the fullness of the Godhead. And I think this is how we concluded last time, dwelt in him bodily. God was in Christ Jesus, reconciling the world to himself. And so Jesus wasn't just here representing God. Jesus was and is God the Son and the Son of God. Now, if you've given your life to the Lord Jesus, if you've gotten beyond understanding who he is, you know he's Savior, you know he's Lord, you've made him your Savior by asking him to save you. That's how you do it. He offers, you accept. If you understand he's the Lord and you give your life to him, he becomes your Lord. If you've come that far, then you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit and you have become the temple of Almighty God. And it is a miraculous thing because we're going to read about this temple and see that there were all sorts of restrictions and regulations as to who could go where and when and to do what. There was real distance. But God has bridged that gap in his son, Jesus. Once more, the church, not just Jesus, not just us individually, but us corporately. We're told that we are a temple unto our God, and each of us a significant portion of that temple. It's a living, growing organism, a very unusual temple, as it were, for that reason. Now, there's one more, and you would expect this. God would never have six. It's just not a good number. He's going to have seven. And that's, well, the temple that Ezekiel speaks of. And there is the temple in heaven, by the way, all of this modeled after it. But Ezekiel speaks of a future temple. Some say, well, it's not literal. It's not real. It's unnecessary. Sacrifices are offered there. None of that is necessary. Well, that may be the case, but it's quite possible that in the very same way we commemorate Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and the bread and the cup that we'll take and celebrate later, that in the millennium and the millennial reign of Christ, that temple, of course, will be rebuilt. And as it's standing there, well, we know it will be rebuilt. When I said there are those who don't believe it, I want you to know I'm not one of them. I absolutely believe that fourth temple will be rebuilt, and it will be rebuilt on the Temple Mount. We'll talk about that mount in a moment. But bottom line, that temple, people say, well, what's the point of it? It will commemorate what God has done. Well, what about the sacrifice? Same deal. It's not sacrifices in order to get right, just sacrifices because we are right and because they're right. And isn't that, in fact, what we're doing when we worship? He says we're to offer the sacrifice of praise. That's what worship is. It's us taking our breath and putting a melody on it and offering it to our Lord. Well, the details here, and they're significant, they're important. They enable us to fix dates in Israel's history. And don't miss the significance of this. It's a sign of authenticity. He's telling us the when, 480 years after the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, fourth year of Solomon's reign, the month he gives. And so he's showing us this is history, not mythology. And again, at the time, Jesus was walking the earth, well, he could refer back to events and situations. Why? Because the Old Testament is a record, a historical record of God's interaction with man from the very beginning of creation to after the fall, to the flood, to the Tower of Babel, to the choosing of Abraham, and then Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, then into Moses, and then, well, it goes on and on and on from there. These details speak also to the reality of fulfilled prophecy. God's faithfulness in spite of Israel's many failures. Why? Well, he makes promises to do things, and then people sometimes do the right thing and sometimes do the wrong thing. But God, if he makes an unconditional covenant or a promise that's not based on man's work or man's response, God always fulfills his promises. Now, I believe these are meant to teach and encourage us, to remind us that while sin has consequence, God is never going to just say, well, that's it. Now, what am I going to do? You know, how am I going to get my... No, he will always accomplish his will. He will always fulfill his promises. Last couple of things. Israel at this point is at peace in the land of promise. This temple, it is just a glorious picture of a future reality where we will first be before the throne of God in heaven. We'll read about it in a little bit. And then when we return to the earth, ruling and reigning with him for 1,000 years, well, it will be a time of peace and prosperity unparalleled in human history. But for Israel, this is about as good as it will ever get. When they try to rebuild the temple, and I encourage you to read those books, they're fascinating and practical, they will have to fight their enemy. They'll have to have their, you know, sword in one hand and their trowel in the other in order to build the walls or to work on the temple. And so there'll always be problems from this point on. But this is going to be the best and as good as it gets. Now, this is also, and this is wonderful to note, God is in the midst here, manifesting his presence, manifesting his pleasure, God's earthly throne. And that's what we're looking at when we look at the temple and the city he called his own. It's built on a mount called Mount Moriah. Now, Moriah actually means bitterness. That's interesting to me, at least, because this was the place. Well, let me read you from Unger's Bible Dictionary. The land of Moriah is named at the place where Abraham went up to offer Isaac. It's thought to be the same as Mount Moriah, one of the hills of Jerusalem on which Solomon built the temple, on the spot once occupied by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. The Jews themselves believe the altar of burnt offerings in the temple stood upon the very site of the altar on which Abraham intended to offer up his son. Now, I quote Unger's just because they say it simply, they have it clearly, and they have it correctly. This is the same place where Abraham was instructed to go when he took his son Isaac, and he says, take your son, your only son whom you love. And of course, we have this beautiful picture that develops for us. Some of you will remember, you have to be a little older to do it though, when we used to have Polaroid film. I mean, does such a thing even exist now? Maybe somebody uses it. It'd be like, you know, people that are still into 8-track. Players in their car, you know, they have their little Polaroid and they're still, oh, I think actually we have them out there and we've taken pictures with them. So what am I talking about? Anyway, with the Polaroid, if you take the picture, then you take out the film and you get to watch as it develops. That was the point I wanted to make. And that's what happens when you read Genesis 22. You look at the story and you see the picture develop. Abraham takes his son Isaac on a 3-day journey to this mountain range that God had pre-appointed and pre-chosen, pre-ordained. And there he leaves his servants at the bottom of a hill and says, the lad and I are going to go yonder and worship. By the way, first time that word appears in Scripture. What's he going to do? They're going to go up and he is going to sacrifice his son. Now it becomes unnecessary. It was just a test. And it wasn't really a test so God could see what Abraham would do. It was a test so Abraham could see how far he'd come, how much he'd grown, the faith he had. See, God already knows. The tests are always for our benefit, to prove us and always to bring us further. And so Abraham takes this 3-day journey, and we're told at one point he was, since he purposed to sacrifice his son was as good as dead to him for those 3 days. And then they say they're going to go worship. And then he says, and we will come back to you. It's interesting. These are certainly words of faith. He intends to sacrifice his son. Nevertheless, he believes that if God requires the sacrifice, God's going to have to resurrect his son Isaac. Do we know that for certain? Absolutely. You can read it and find it in the New Testament. But the other reason we know it, even if it wasn't there, is because it was through Isaac all the promises would be fulfilled. And Abraham put it together. He said, hey, if God wants Isaac, he can have him because he's going to have to resurrect him. And the wonder of all of it is all of it was meant to be that Polaroid so that when the snapshot is taken of Abraham and Isaac, when you actually see it developed, it's our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus that you actually get to see. And it is one of many, but one of the most powerful and wonderful pictures in all of Scripture. The place of sacrifice, the place of worship, a place of praise and prayer. By the way, the temple was to be just that. That's why Jesus, later on, and it will be another temple altogether, but built on the same mount, built in the same place, built for the same purpose. He comes to Jerusalem at one point and he goes into the temple and begins to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, overturning the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Why? Well, because he says he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And he taught them saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now I picked Mark's gospel, though all the gospels mention this event. Well, I pick Mark because he adds these words, for all nations. It wasn't just a place where Israel could gather and sacrifice and connect with the Lord. God intended Israel to be a light to all nations. He intended all people to come and see the glory of the temple and the beauty of the temple and to consider him and to reach out for him. Well, in any case, it was a witness, this temple, of God's glory and his mercy. The splendor of the temple speaks of the first, his glory, the sacrifices, the second, his mercy. Well, we read in verse 4, he made for the house windows with beveled frames. This is one of many things different than the tabernacle in the wilderness. Tabernacle, no windows. Why? It was a tent. And but you know, I know today they have tents with windows. In those days, they weren't building this tent with windows. But this is one of many things that will be different about the tabernacle and now the temple. And many of you studied through those passages dealing with the tabernacle in earlier studies. Well, against the wall, we read in verse 5 of the temple, he built chambers all around. Against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary, then he made side chambers all around it. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide. The middle was 6. The third was 7. For he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. Now, this temple, like the tabernacle that preceded it, was modeled after God's throne in heaven. It was meant to point us to and to get them to the place where they were realizing there is a God and he's a great and powerful and awesome and wonderful God. And this is his temple and this is where we connect with him and this is where he speaks to us. The tabernacle, by the way, was half the size of this temple. And so basically what he's done is he's doubled everything. Why? The far more people, far more priests, far more work to do. Other significant differences, we read of one of them there in verse 4. There were windows lining the upper walls on the north and south. And so this would actually let light into the temple, natural light. They didn't have that in the tabernacle. Well, they had rooms for the priest and for storage. This is also something you didn't see in the tabernacle. The things they stored, interestingly enough, treasures, gifts that were brought from people all over the world. And ultimately, everything they stored would be stolen and taken. And perhaps it's one of the many things that causes Jesus to say, hey, make sure your treasure is in heaven and not on earth, and knowing there's a temple in heaven and that there's a place of worship, and again, we'll consider it. Well, it's a great picture. Now, the door to the temple, it faced east, and when you opened the doors, the interior would be illuminated by the sunrise, and the entire interior of this temple, there's the holy place, and then there's the holy of holies. Each of those, everything inside, you have to picture it, covered with gold. And so cedar walls and you know, the floors weren't cedar, but it didn't matter because the floors were going to be covered with gold and the walls were going to be covered with gold. And it was just this glorious. So you open the doors, the sun shines in. You could probably see the glow for miles and miles and miles coming from that temple. Well, God provided the blueprints for all of this, and it's important. He provided the plans. For the tabernacle, he gives them to Moses, and for the temple, he gives them to David. Why is that important to us? Well, because we, as his church, are the temple of the living God, and he has a blueprint to make this thing look the way it's supposed to and bring glory to him the way it should. Each part fashioned and formed and fit together by him. In fact, we read it's in 1 Chronicles 28, and you don't have to go there. David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the palace, or the place, excuse me, of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit, of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and all the treasuries for the dedicated things. Well, here in verse 7 we continue, and the temple which was being built was built with stones finished at the quarry. Now this is unusual, so grab hold of it. No hammer or chisel or iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. So they would quarry these stones and they would, work on them and chisel them and get them into the shape and size they needed them to be. And we'll talk about all of that in some detail in a future study, but just know this, some of these things weighed tons. Just tons and tons, massive stones. So they work on them there at the quarry, and then they bring them up, and there's no tools, there's no noise. There's just, the only thing you would hear around the temple was worship and prayer, even while the temple was being built. Now, I like that picture. The doorway we read for the middle story was on the right side of the temple. They went up by stairs to the middle story, and from the middle to the third. And he built the temple and finished it and paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. And he built side chambers against the entire temple, 5 cubits high. They were attached to the temple with cedar beams. So it's about 7.5-foot ceilings, not exactly code today, but worked for them in that day. You get the idea that the priests were vertically challenged and that works out, But in any case, this Temple Mount, as I shared, set apart, sacred, so that everything was organized and cut and pre-fit. No noise there on the Temple Mount. Well, the word of the Lord, verse 11, came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Well, this is the why this temple, by the way, is the greatest of all temples ever built on this earth. It wasn't the largest. It might not have even been the most expensive, although everything I've read suggests this would have been in the billions if you were to try to build it today with the same, elements and such that was used then. But the reason this was the greatest temple on earth is this was God's temple. All the other temples were made for gods, small g, the gods of men's imagination, the gods that didn't really exist. So they could build them and they could put their gods in them. But basically those gods could do nothing for them. Now this was God's temple. He dwelt in it. He met with them there. And so we find him here in verses 11 through 13. We just read them. We find God making a conditional covenant with Solomon. Basically, it's if you will, then I will. And we've talked about the various kinds of covenants in Scripture. God's covenant with Abraham, unconditionally, just says, I will, and I will, and I will, and I will, and I will. What was Abraham's part? Just believe God and watch him work. I mean, God's going to do it. But here he says, there will be some stipulations. What was required of Solomon? Well, nothing less than God requires of us. Walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them. And then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. Jesus really addresses this issue when he asked the question, why say Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? He suggests that if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. That's what he says. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, he doesn't mention motivation here to Solomon, but he does say, here's what I'm expecting. Here's what I'm requiring. Walk with me. uprightly in my statutes, execute my judgments. In order to do so, Solomon would have to stay connected to the Lord. He'd have to be listening to the Lord. Keep my commandments, walk in them. You understand, that just means obey. And so what's he saying? Knowledge of God's will and word would not be enough. Obedience would be the key. It was then, and it is today. Well, Solomon, verse 14, built the temple and finished it. And he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards from the floor of the temple to the ceiling. And he paneled the inside with wood. And he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. And he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple from floor to ceiling with cedar boards. He built inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. Take note of those words, inner sanctuary, most holy place. And in front of the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, covered with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. He's talking now about the Holy of Holies. And he overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. And he stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. And he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. Now, you should know, unless you're brand new to this, and if you are, well, this is simple, but grab hold of it. There are two portions of the temple proper. When you get outside and, you know, people are on the temple grounds, they'll call that the temple. But the temple itself, the building that was on the Temple Mount, it was divided into an outer area and an inner area. The outer area is called the holy place. The inner area, the most holy place. That's where we read, and we read it, that the Ark of the Covenant would be placed. Now, we're familiar with this Ark, most of us. It was, well, the place where the Ten Commandments were kept. And there was something covering the Ark, and it's called the mercy seat. The mercy seat, that's the place where the blood of a substitutionary innocent sacrifice would be offered. And this only one day a year. Here's the picture. Priests worked in the outer courts every single day. They went into the holy place every single day. But they only went into the Holy of Holies one day a year. In fact, only the high priest one day a year. And never, we read, without blood. So he goes in to offer a sacrifice for himself and for the people. The Day of Atonement, we made mention of it, I think, in our weekend study. It was a fast for all the people. So they would be worshiping and fasting and praising the Lord. And the sacrifice would be offered, and the high priest would go in. And tradition has it, we don't have it from Scripture, but many people believe it to be true. It was Jewish tradition, and they should know, that they would tie a rope around the high priest's foot. And if for some reason he'd go into the Holy of Holies and something went wrong in there, well, nobody could go in and get him, you see. You go in there, I mean, if God kills him, you have no hope of surviving going in. Because he's the one guy authorized to enter into the presence of God. Now, all of this, of course, creates some distance. Oh, the deal with the rope, of course, is if the high priest, and maybe he could die of natural causes, you know, he goes in, has a heart attack or something, but they would be able to pull him out, is the idea, with that rope. Well, as he goes into the Holy of Holies, his job in there was to take the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat that covered over the law broken by every one of us. Now, as radical and clear as Genesis 22 is, that Polaroid we considered where we see Abraham offering his son Isaac, but no, we're really looking at Jesus who offers his only begotten son, that we might have life, who sheds his blood on Calvary's cross. This picture is equally radical. The law was broken. There's no one who ever kept it. You know that. No one was ever justified by the keeping of the law. In fact, we'll get into that this weekend as we talk about the Sabbath and some of the things related to it. But, you know, it's the Lord of the Sabbath. That's what Jesus calls himself, Lord of the Sabbath. And we'll be considering it. But here, just to say, one day a year, one man separated from every other person, chosen by God, set apart for God, and he alone could enter in. Now, here's the real miracle. Man, as we gather here, God says he's present. It's not like one of us has to represent the rest. We all come boldly to the throne of grace, we're told in Hebrews, to find help in time of need. God not only accepts us, but indwells us. So, as glorious and as radical and as wonderful as the temple was, it doesn't come close to the reality we're experiencing. God tells us we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. It is a picture of ownership. It is a picture that these are genuine goods, his goods, bought with his blood. And there's something else equally radical and wonderful as we consider this reality. They could go, that high priest, one day a year. Jesus dwells in every born-again believer. And the miracle, of course, of that is, as you read the Old Testament or sing some of the songs, and we sing songs that David wrote where he sings, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. It's one of my favorite songs, but it's not really something that we have to worry about happening, because you see, in the Old Testament, God's Spirit would come upon people, and then God's Spirit would leave people. When we studied the lives of people like Samson, we see this. God would empower Samson supernaturally. But at one point, the Spirit of God just leaves Samson, and he's completely oblivious to it. So insensitive to the fact that it was really God the whole time working in and through him, that God takes his Spirit away. And Samson doesn't do too well after that, by the way, if you haven't read the story. But the bottom line is, David prays, take not your Holy Spirit from me. That will never happen to us. Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. We have been sealed with his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, until the day of redemption. Well, here we have it. Outer sanctuary, inner sanctuary, holy place, most holy place. It brings us to yet one more issue, and that is that God is always interested in the part that nobody else can see. You see, he saw the holy place all the time. He saw the most holy place all the time, but only the high priest ever went into that holy of holies. And I would suggest, while none of us can see each other's hearts, we watch attitudes and hear words and see actions, God actually looks on the heart. And he actually knows our hearts once more. And this is the greatest miracle. He can change our hearts. And we read at the end of, well, our last study, that he promised them that he would take the heart of stone out of them and give them a heart of flesh. The new covenant that we spoke of at the conclusion of our last study, we celebrate that as we take the bread and the cup in just a few minutes. And look, as he says, this is my body and this is my blood. But God looks on our hearts. So we could appear spiritual to others. We could do all the things that would cause them to think things were right with us. But only God can really see what's going on. Well, there are a couple other things, and we'll come back to them. But basically, we read in verse 23, inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. So these things, by the way, cherubim, they're one of the many types of angels. These, of course, are just made out of wood covered with gold. But, you know, they're 15 feet high and they have a fairly good wingspan. So they touch each other and each of them are touching the exterior wall of the temple. So they're covering this whole thing and they're kind of hovering over, as it were, the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood would be spilled, where the law was resting inside, covered by that mercy seat. But here's the more radical thing. In heaven, there are real cherubim and real seraphim. And it's not just like a model. It's as glorious as this is, as radical as this is, it's just a shadow. And the reality is the throne of God with, well, we'll read it in a moment. I'll take you somewhere and show you something that's going to just, well, I hope, bless you as much as it does me. Well, one wing of the cherub was 5 cubits. The other of the cherub, 5 cubits. 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were the same size and shape. Height of one was 10, the height of the other the same. And then it says, he set the cherubim inside the inner room. They stretched out the wings of the cherubim, so the wing of one touched one wall. I already mentioned this, but now we read it, verse 27. The wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. Their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. And he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Now, here's why this is significant, at least to me. Nobody ever gets to see this stuff. And you can't help but wonder, well, why does he even do it if nobody's going to get to see it? It was his plan. It was his pleasure. And I don't know, I think I mentioned to you some weeks back or months back, I saw this special about these fish that are the most beautiful, radical, colorful fish. And they're very deep in the ocean. They're somewhere so deep that light never gets there. And so until recently, when we had a way to get down, and I don't mean we as if I'm going, because, you know, I like swimming, but not deep like that. But, you know, these guys can get down there now and they can shine lights and they see these things and they're like, why? Why so many colorful fish? Why so many when lots of the creatures down there don't even have eyes? Because they don't need them, because there's no light. It's because God can see it. And that's the only possible explanation. That he looks at his creation. And remember, when he was creating, everything he made, he said, it was good. He delighted in it. So here's my point. And God looks on our hearts. And he's the only one that can. And he delights in what he sees. He sees that we have a heart for him, that we love him, that we're sickened by the sin that we once used to just brag about and boast about. He knows we're still going to struggle and stumble, but he looks on the heart. He sees, and I believe delights in us. Well, before we read these last few verses and get ready for sharing in communion, turn over for a moment to Revelation chapter 4. You got to see it because, and I don't know if we have time to read all of this, but I want you to see at least parts of it. Because again, we're reading here in 1 Kings about a shadow. It came, it's gone, another was built, it's gone, another was built, it's gone. But throughout that whole thing, the reality behind them remained and remains to this day. This is the Apostle John as he's caught up into heaven, and it says, after these things, Revelation 4:1, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you things that must take place after this. Immediately I was in the spirit and behold a throne set in heaven. And one sat on the throne. Now this isn't just a vision of heaven. He is seeing the reality that we someday will see. He says, he who sat was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And by the way, when you read the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, because Kings talks about the temple and then Chronicles talks about all these same events, he adds the precious stones that were there in the temple. Kings aren't mentioning them yet anyway, maybe later. But in anyway, emeralds around the throne, 24 thrones, on the thrones, 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature like a lion, the second a calf, the third had the face of a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they exist and were created." Then he sees in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals, and a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. But one of the elders said, "Behold, do not weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven heads and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into the whole earth. So he hears, "Behold the Lion," and he looks and he beholds the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Down in verse 9, this is where we get to join in. As they sing a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made to us kings and priests and to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Listen, this is our future. So while we're studying the temple, or when we studied the tabernacle, we're just getting a picture. We're just getting a Polaroid. But the reality is in heaven, and we will join them and worship him. Well, back to 1 Kings 6. We have to get to the end so that we can share in communion. Verse 29 says, "He carved all the walls of the temple all around, and the inner and outer sanctuaries with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and the outer sanctuary." Nothing could be more radical, more magnificent, more beautiful, but our Lord and Savior Jesus. And it's interesting because the temple looked radical on the outside, but amazing and beautiful on the inside. Well, again, few saw the inside. We get to go to heaven itself. The entrance of the inner sanctuary, we read in verse 31. "He made doors of olive wood, the lintel, the doorpost, one-fifth of the wall. Two doors of olive wood, he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, overlaying them with gold. And he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees." So everything he adds to the boards, he also covers with gold. Well, then in verse 33, we read, "So for the door of the sanctuary, he made doorpost of olive wood, one-fourth of all the wall, and the two doors of cypress wood, two panels comprised one folding door, two panels comprised the other. And he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold, applied evenly on the carved work. And he built the inner court with three rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. And in the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Beul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. Everything about this temple set it apart, speaks of God's holiness, of his beauty, of his glory, of his mercy. So it is with Jesus. As we read the Gospels, as we look at him, as we listen to him, as we learn from him, we see his beauty, we see his glory, we see his holiness, we see his mercy. Well, you know, and we mention it, we are the temple of our God. He dwells in us corporately because he dwells in us individually. And he desires to manifest, not just to us, but through us, his holiness, his mercy, his glory. Why? Everything he was doing there is that the world might know him. And everything he's doing here, he's doing for the very same reason, with the very same purpose. Let's pray. Lord, you have chosen us and separated us. And you've begun a work of transformation within us. So you see what no one else can see. You not only see what you've done and what's happened internally, but you can see the final product. You see what it is you're making us into. And we know, Lord, Jesus, the prototype, that when we're done, when we're complete, when we stand before you in glory, we will be like him. But Lord, we know that it's your plan, it's your heart that we be more like him now. So I pray for my brothers and sisters, for each and every one, as I pray for myself, that as we prepare our hearts to share in communion tonight, knowing that, well, you say if we'll confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If there's anything hindering, I pray you'd reveal it. And as you reveal it, I pray we'd confess it. And as we confess it, well, we have your word, Lord. You'll cleanse and forgive it. And so I pray now that as we turn our hearts to worship again, to take the bread, to take the cup, to celebrate and commemorate your death for us, we see the picture, Lord, the mercy seat covered with blood, covering over the broken law, buying that opportunity for worship and fellowship and connectedness to you. But Lord, you've done more for us by sending your son Jesus to die in our place, to suffer and bleed. And we're so grateful. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I spoke earlier about the importance of that decision. It's one thing to know he is the Lord. It's another to say, Lord, and have it be real. It's one thing to know he is the Savior, another to say, save me, deliver me from the wrath to come. And well, Jesus came to do just that. So if you've never given your life to him, we're going to share in communion now. And I'd like to invite you to invite him into your heart and your life. He knows you. He loves you. He chose you. He's brought you. And now it's up to you just to respond and say, Lord, I know you're the Lord. I give you my life. I know you're the Savior. Save me. If that's your heart's desire, well, every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian praying, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And he will connect with you. And God, the Holy Spirit, will come in and seal you until the day of redemption. It's not about you becoming anything. It's about God beginning a transformation so that, well, it will be him. He begins the good work. He's faithful to complete it. Anyone this hour, this service, this moment, ready to say yes, God bless you, I see your hand. Anybody else? If you know these things are true, anyone else? You who raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me for choosing me, for revealing my need for you, for your forgiveness, and your willingness and plan to forgive and cleanse and redeem. I give you my life because you gave your life. I offer you all I am and can be, and I thank you for saving me. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's welcome